This morning we have a larger text than of late from 1 Corinthians 13, namely, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4, as we have seen, treats the behaviour of Christian love from different angles. How does love react to provocation, to ill done to it by others? Love suffereth long. On the other hand, love is kind, that is, it does good to other people. How does love respond to prosperity, the prosperity of others? It's not envious at the prosperity of others. How does it deal with its own prosperity? Love is not proud, it doesn't vaunt itself, and it does not get puffed up. That's our subject this morning, that love is not proud. Love is not proud. First, we'll consider the meaning, then the situations, and thirdly, the rationale. Love is not proud. The meaning, the situations, and the rationale. Now, our text this morning makes two statements regarding love, one of which is, charity is not puffed up. And the word here rendered puffed up deals with blowing, puffing, and inflating. The puffing up of vanity and pride, being puffed up because of one's own importance or abilities or achievements. And this is not love, and this is not what love does. Charity also, we're told, vaunteth not itself. The key word here, vaunteth, is very rare. In fact, it only occurs here in all the Bible, and those who study the Greek language tell us that this is the first recorded instance of it anywhere. The basic idea, though, is clear enough. It's that of vainglorying and boasting, the haughty demeanour, vaunting oneself. And this isn't love either. And the relationship between these two phrases, about love not being puffed up nor vaunting itself, is very easy to grasp. Puffed up, that's the inner attitude of pride, whereas vaunting is the external display of pride. And the internal attitude of pride, that is being puffed up, unless it is held in check, leads to and reveals itself in the external display of vaunting. Now, one could use three different words to convey the biblical imagery of pride. The first one is inflation. Inflation. This idea is carried in puffed up. A person blows or puffs himself up with vain thoughts about himself. So we talk about an overinflated ego or a swollen head. The idea of being puffed up. And a person who is filled with the hot air of pride will release some of that hot air in their speech. 2 Peter 2 verse 18 speaks of great swelling words of vanity. Great swelling words of vanity. The idea of blowing up, not only of the person's head, but blowing up of their words. And we even speak in English of someone as being a blow. They're always bumming and blowing, we say. Or even of a person as a windbag, the idea of air, being puffed up with their own importance. Of course, there's a sting with that idea of someone being puffed up, because it's only air. No real substance, and just a little prick, and all the air escapes. And they're really not so grand as they think they are. Inflation, that's the first word. The second word is elevation. And you may well have noticed this as we read Isaiah 2 verses 10 to 22. The wicked there are spoken of as being lofty. Lofty, loftedness, high, lifted up. And then the imagery is used of the stoutest and tallest trees. They're like the cedars of Lebanon, almost reaching to heaven. And the mighty oaks of Bashan, which was a very fertile land. And all the high mountains, they all think of themselves like giant trees and high mountains. But God's going to come and he's going to make them low and bow them down and lick the dust and hide in the hills and caves. That's easy too, to see the connection between pride as inflation and pride in elevation. Because when a person is swollen up with proud thoughts, he becomes great, high and lofty, lifted up, as it were, from others. And Isaiah 2 teaches that the only thing which brings impenitent, proud sinners low is the judgment day. The day of the Lord itself, because grace won't do it, because they are stubborn and rebellious. And the day of the Lord will come, and he will cut down these high cedars and level the mountains. And the third word is exhibition. We have inflation, elevation, and now exhibition. And for this, I refer you to Isaiah 3, verses 16 to 26, which we read earlier. The daughters of Zion, it begins, are haughty or proud. And being haughty and proud, it reveals itself in their bearing and carriage and clothing and attitude and all the rest. They display it. They exhibit it, these women, in this chapter. And again, the logic is fairly simple. If someone is puffed up or high in their own thoughts, it will reflect itself in their carriage. Or to put it in a more colloquial way, if I think that I am a wonderful person, and I'm presumably right, being such a wonderful person, well, other people ought to notice this. In fact, I'm going to display my glory before them and vaunt myself. And then they will say, yes, indeed, that is a wonderful person. And then everybody will agree that I am wonderful. That's the idea of pride here. And so the world of pride is a world of inflation, of puffed up egos, of elevation and high-mindedness and loftiness, and of exhibition, which is commonly called showing off. Or here, vaunting oneself. The apostle is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 that this is emphatically not the spirit of Christian love. Now, the history of pride is almost as old as history itself. The history of pride began with Satan. 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 teaches that Satan fell through pride. Here are the words of Lucifer as recorded in Isaiah 14. Lucifer said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. There is that idea of pride as elevation. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And the history of pride continued with Eve. And the proud devil tempted her with the same proud thought to which he had succumbed. His rationale and argument was that if you eat the forbidden fruit, you will be like God. God's holding out. You can be just like him. And as pride entered Eve's heart, the love of God departed. She fell. Now, the Old Testament has a lot to say about pride. You only have to think, for example, of the pride at the Tower of Babel. The builders wanted it high and lofty, even reaching to heaven itself. And they wanted a name for themselves. We're all told this in Genesis chapter 11. And part of their pride was defiance. God has told us to scatter and fill the earth. No. We're going to stay where we are, and we're going to build a tower to reach on to heaven and get ourselves a name. In the book of Exodus, one individual, Pharaoh, stands out as an exemplar of pride. And this arrogant king needed 10 plagues to devastate his land before he submitted to God's command to let Israel go. He said, Exodus 5, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? That's pride. No one was going to tell him what to do because he ruled over all Egypt and the Nile was at his disposal. And I'm not going to answer to Almighty God. You can think of other instances of pride in the Old Testament. Peninnah, she was proud of her childbearing, and she gloated over Samuel's mother. Haman was a proud young courtier, and he even thought in his heart these words, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" That was his self-estimation, that the king wouldn't want to honor anybody else more than him, because he was Haman. And the prophets speak frequently of the pride of the heathen nations round about them. Assyria was proud of its military conquests. And there's a lot of pride associated with the military. Isaiah calls it Assyria a vaunting axe. Chapter 10, verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia was proud of his capital city. He walked one day around his capital, and he said to himself, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" Tyre was proud of its trade, that it sat as a queen upon the Mediterranean and controlled the merchandise of the ancient Near East. Ezekiel 27 and 28. Edom was proud of its superb defensive location in the clefts of the rock. Obadiah 3 and 4. And Moab, perhaps even the greatest exemplar of pride in a nation in the Old Testament, Moab was proud, and it didn't even have much of a semblance of a reason. Just that was the kind of them, a particularly arrogant nation. Isaiah 16 verse 6 says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab." He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride. Words heaped up, a matter of public knowledge. "We have heard of the pride of Moab." Everyone knows that the Moabites are arrogant. And then there is, of course, the pride of the world. We sang from Psalm 73 of the pride of the wealthy. "The pride compasseth them about as a chain, hanging from their neck for everyone to see. They speak loftily. They even set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh throughout all the earth." And we must therefore not imitate the wealthy or those who envy the wealthy. In our day too, we have the pride of the pop stars and actresses and models and superstars of the world. Isaiah 3, again, is relevant here. Look at how they walk. They walk, verse 16, with stretched forth necks, with wanton eyes, looking all around them lustfully, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. What noble carriage these women have. How they bear themselves. It's like the catwalk of the fashion parades. Dancing, too, would fit in here with the pomp and display. They're covered in jewelry all over, so the passage teaches. Fancy hairdos, verse 24. Designer clothes, immodest clothes, plastered with makeup, immersed in perfume, verse 24. And accompanying the whole picture is the love of the mirror. Verse 23, the glasses, there are the mirrors. They just love to look at themselves, how beautiful they are. And they love everybody else to look at themselves, how beautiful they are, and tell them so. And these women are spread on the glamorous magazine covers for a foolish people to admire, vaunting themselves and showing off their arrogance. And we ought not esteem such arrogance or such people. The striking thing about Isaiah 3 is that it's actually describing the daughters of Zion, the women of the church, verse 16 and verse 17. "And the women of the church have been so besotted and foolish in their admiration of the ungodly women of the world that they have imitated them." And that oughtn't happen here, that the church becomes a catwalk for the proud women to vaunt themselves, remembering that charity vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. You could think too of the pride of oratory. This was a problem in the city of Corinth. And Herod, in Acts 12, he gave a great speech in Caesarea. And the people gave a shout. This is the voice of a god, not the voice of a man. And Herod, who was puffed up like a balloon, was then smitten by God, who sent worms to devour him, and he died. The world today, too, has a great pride regarding sport, whether it's pride in one's own limited achievements, or even pride in one's own favourite team. Of course, there's a lot of pride which lurks in the rivalry between various sporting clubs and their fans. And this too has no place amongst Christians, because charity vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. I've spoken here about pride in the world, and of course one should expect pride in the world. Romans 1 verse 30 teaches that amongst all the sins of the wicked world, we have the proud and boasters. 1 John 2 verse 16 speaks of the pride of life. Fallen man in this world is instinctively proud. Whatever he can do or he can't do, he's going to boast about it. That's part of total depravity. 1 John 2 is speaking about the world. Love not the world. And part of the world, as defined here, is the pride of life. Life embraces everything. And there's a pride that stinks in the nostrils of Almighty God. And the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy 3, describes the last days, the period between the first and second coming of Christ, the Messianic era, thus: men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. No great millennial period there of earthly prosperity and spiritual riches amongst all. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. And here's the idea. Men love themselves, and therefore they're covetous. That is, they want money to spend it on themselves. And then they boast about all that they have because they're proud. That is fallen human nature for the whole period from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the false church is also swollen and inflated with pride. And this is obviously the case because the false church is a true church which has been taken over by the spirit of the world, and the spirit of the world is pride. So not only do we expect pride in the world, but we expect pride in the false church. And of course, we expect pride in ourselves, in our old fallen natures. And the pride of the false church reveals itself in its theology. First of all, there's the proud heresy of salvation by works. Imagine that. That I can earn heaven. That's pride. That I can merit with God. That I can do things that are good enough that he'll say, you've done such and such and such and such. Well, that's just wonderful. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And then there is the proud heresy of free will. And our canons speak of the proud heresy of Pelagius and of Arminius and all their disciples. The proud heresy of free will. Free will is proud because it does not receive as truth the biblical testimony concerning ourselves. If we don't have free will, that we're totally depraved. It finds in itself, free will does, some little good. Then, of course, free will is proud because those that hold that and teach that believe that salvation in its final analysis depends on yourself. That's the deciding factor, what you did in receiving the gospel while others rejected it. That was the decisive issue. And so, you are in heaven, according to the heresy of free will, because of something which you did, a choice, a decision of your will. And if that isn't pride, then nothing in the history of the world qualifies as pride. But this pride, of course, in the false church and her false theology reveals itself also in her practice. In the Gospels, the greatest example of pride are the Pharisees. all their works, Jesus said, Matthew 23, all their works they do for to be seen of men. That's vaunting itself. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments to be seen of men. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue to be seen of men, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You think too of the charismatics in our day boasting of their alleged and spurious miraculous experiences and power, just like the false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, vaunting themselves with lying wonders. And pride, of course, not only is in the false church as a constituent part, but pride is a significant factor in the development of the false church. Our Belgic confession has this to say of the false church. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the Word of God. That's pride. You think the church's ordinances and authority and power are of greater worth than God's power. And she will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. That's pride. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. That's haughty. She relieth more upon men than upon Christ, and she persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. And the pride of the false church, of her doctrine, of her practice, culminates in the Antichrist, the man of sin. That's ultimately where pride leads. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 says this of the man of sin and son of perdition, that he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here's inflation. Not merely a swollen ego, but he thinks he's God. He elevates himself to the throne of God and the church of God, and he exhibits himself and vaunts himself, showing himself that he is God. And this, of course, is the very opposite of Christian love, because love vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. If you will remember that 1 Corinthians 13 is speaking of love, especially with regard to the instituted church. There was a problem at Corinth with this spirit of pride. This proud spirit amongst the saints of Corinth showed itself in a libertarianism. There was a boasting. All things are lawful for me. I can do what I want. I'm too high and glorious for the law of God. In chapter 5, verse 2, the apostle tells them that they are puffed up, same word, they are puffed up because they thought they were so enlightened and so wise that this man in the congregation who was committing incest and sleeping with his stepmother was perfectly okay. That's how proud they were. And failure to discipline public sinners in the church is not love, it's pride. So says Scripture. They were puffed up. That's why they didn't discipline him. That's pride showing itself with libertarianism. So broad-minded that they'll tolerate anything in the house and church of God. There's also, at the other extreme, a pride in an unscriptural legalism. That we're so holy that we don't keep merely God's laws, but we make up all these other laws. We keep those too. We're better than everybody else. We've got more laws than God. And we keep them. Pride also showed its ugly head in Corinth with a pride in knowledge. Chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. A certain abstract, speculative, bookish knowledge that just made those who had it proud. It puffed up, it inflated them. Paul says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he ought He knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. That's the end of all pride regarding knowledge. If you think you know something, you ought to know this, that you don't know anything. Chapter 8, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 18, similar. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Then, of course, this, especially 1 Corinthians 13 in its more immediate context, a pride in Corinth over spiritual gifts, especially tongues. And here are two spiritual gifts which would be easily abused for vaunting oneself. I can speak in all sorts of languages. I have direct revelations from God. Now, in those days, they really did. But even then, they could abuse that. Vaunting oneself. Exhibition. Some in Corinth call themselves, in a proud sense, spiritual. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, they were a hyper-spiritual group in the church. And all these things the apostle warns against in chapter 12, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body. For this proud spirit divides in a church. Man worship was to the fore in Corinth too. Chapter 4, verse 6, it says, You must learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another, boasting in this teacher or that teacher or the way he does it. He's better than such and such a minister. No room for that sort of pride either. Verse 18 of that same chapter says, Now some are puffed up. Verse 19, I want to know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power of the kingdom of God. The apostle here is particularly attacking pride in the church because he understands, Proverbs 13, verse 10, by pride cometh contention. Proud and haughty spirit cannot bear contradiction from others, and so squabbles and fights and jealousies and envies result. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Paul says that he fears that when he comes to them, he would find them such as he didn't want to find them, with debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and the swellings here is those who are puffed up with pride, which issues in debates and strifes and tumults. Pride, of course, in a church also attacks or wrongly understands the offices or special offices in the congregation. 1 Peter 5 warns against tyranny of ruling and teaching elders. Speaks there of those who are appointed shepherds, yet lord it over the church of God. 1 Timothy 3 warns against appointing a man as a deacon, or for that, he did also say an elder. It says, he must not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see pride too in church members who will not submit themselves to lawfully appointed and godly office bearers in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. We have the Spirit too. We're members of the church. Moses and Aaron take far too much upon themselves. Who gave them this office? We're Levites. We ought to have more say in the ruling of the nation of Israel. And God opened up the ground and swallowed them, and they fell headlong into hell. So the apostle in 1 Corinthians 12, just a few verses before this famous chapter we're studying, chapter 13, says that God has set some in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. And then he asks, verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? In other words, not all are, and all must be content with God's providential disposition in the church. And lastly, in this connection of pride in the church, there is perhaps the most sickening manifestation of it of all. A boasting in one's own humility. Absurd obsequiousness that I'm so humble and I'm so lowly. Be humble, be lowly, sure. But don't boast about it and sicken the people of God or any unbeliever who looks on and might think that the people of God are nothing but Pharisees and hypocrites. We ought to say a word too about pride in the home. Wives who do not submit to their husbands are proud. That's the judgment of Scripture. 1 Peter 3 says they must have a meek and quiet spirit. And all believing women are daughters of Sarah and must imitate Sarah and be, quote, in subjection unto their own husbands. 1 Peter 3 as well. Children which disobey and dishonor their parents are proud children. Because pride is the opposite of submission and respect. And fathers who boast about future money-making schemes, I'm going to go to this city and buy and sell there for so long, get so much money, and then I'm going to move on and do this, that, and the other. Those who boast in future money-making schemes, James 4, are also proud. Now our text says, charity vaunteth not, is not puffed up. What is it about charity or Christian love which is the opposite of pride and which is the cure of pride? Why is it charity which is not puffed up or vaunts itself? Probably the simplest way to answer this is to think of the proper objects of Christian love. The first object of Christian love, of course, is Almighty God. Love delights in God. Love thinks about God, rejoices in Him, glories in His majesty. And if we begin to think about who God is, then the pinprick comes and bursts the little bubble of our own self-inflated egos. You can't glory in yourself if you meditate on God. It can't be done. Love too glories in God, in His greatness, in His majesty, in His absolute sovereignty and holiness. And that lowers us. Pride makes us high, but when we think about the height of God, then we all feel that we belong in the dust, and then we're not proud. And love also thinks of the pity of God, that God, in His love and mercy, comes to those who are like grasshoppers and in a terrible pit and under His wrath and curse. And love rejoices in that picture of God who saves us. And then there's no room for vaunting or being puffed up. And love also thinks, secondly, of Jesus Christ. And love rejoices in Christ as the humble one, the one who was meek and lowly of heart, the one who washed the feet of the disciples. And if love genuinely loves a humble Christ, and love is imitative, then he can't be proud. And love especially loves Jesus Christ as the one who was crucified for us, the one who came down from heaven, and the one who descended into the depths of hell to bear the punishment due us for our sins. And it is impossible to think and admire Christ in His humility, being humbled even to the death of the cross, and at the same time be proud. And then too, love not only admires God and Jesus Christ, but love seeks the good of the neighbor. And if you're thinking of the need of your neighbor, your family, or your church, or wherever you may be, then you cannot think and admire and glory in and revel in all your own supposed perfections and marvels. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Jesus taught us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And cursed are the proud and arrogant, for theirs is the kingdom of darkness. those people who are not humble, but whose heads are swollen and who are high and mighty, can never enter the everlasting kingdom because there's a low door and you can't get through. But charity vaunteth not itself. And charity's not puffed up. Amen.